Good afternoon. Hope all of you are having a wonderful Sabbath. I'm certainly glad it's here. I'm glad to be here, and I'm glad to see all of you here. It's a nice crowd today. I want to welcome those who are joining us on the webcast. And certainly I want to thank the choir for that special music. Last week, when my wife and I were sitting in the family room, I was pretty much doing nothing, and she was working on this special music piece. But I asked her, I said, can I see the words to that? And she showed me the words to it. And I said, when are you going to sing this? Are you going to sing this next Sabbath? She says, yeah. I said, perfect. Perfect. I always like it when the music, there's something that coincides with the message. So we'll get into that in just a little bit. I want to welcome our guest. If we have some today. I know we have some newcomers, so welcome. And then we'll get right started. A few years back, I was having a conversation with an elder in God's church, and the conversation led me to ask him, when was the last time you heard a sermon on the unpardonable sin? And he thought for a minute, and then he just kind of shook his head and said, nobody wants to talk about it. And you know, I went home after that conversation, and this is a number of years ago, and I searched the sermons in the church's library. I freely admit I'm not the most technically advanced, you know, I call my wife the gadget queen because she's got all the latest and greatest and this and that. Well, I just got a, what do you call these things, a smartphone? Yeah, I just got one last week. I moved up from a flip phone. So I'm not the most technically advanced, okay? I admit it. But I got on the church's website to see how many sermons there were on the unpardonable sin. And again, this goes back 4 or 5 years, whatever. Maybe I did something wrong or whatever, but I found one. Now, recently, and I don't know if this is because they're making changes and what have you, but there's more than one. I think there's like three. Maybe there's more than that. I just didn't go any further, and I checked that recently. So at least somebody's talking about it. But if your experience is like mine, when you have conversations with brothers and sisters in Christ, at times over the years, the conversation has drifted into the unpardonable sin for any number of reasons, you know. I mean, did Judas commit the unpardonable sin? I don't know if you've ever had that conversation in years past, but, and then, of course, sometimes someone that's in the church, they think, I wonder if I've committed the unpardonable sin, you know. I've quit, I come back, I quit, I come back, or maybe it's something else. Maybe it's something else that's going on in their life that, you know, they fell short of the biblical standards that God has for all of us, and they just wondered, did I commit the unpardonable sin? So today, what I'd like to do is to talk to you about the unpardonable sin. Is it defined in the Bible? And what does the unpardonable sin reveal to us about God? What does it teach us? What can we learn about God from understanding the unpardonable sin? And does the unpardonable sin give us insight into the very nature of God, who He is and what He is, and what we are to become like? And perhaps a question we've all faced at one time or another, maybe not understanding the unpardonable sin, but we may have asked ourselves, have you committed the unpardonable sin? Have you ever wondered about that? I know I have when I was in the church earlier in earlier years. You know, you mess up and it's like, I know better. I know better. How can I do that? How can I do that? So to begin, I'd like to ask you to join me in 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12, and we'll begin there, where we will read about the time when the prophet Nathan went to King David after his sins that were pretty grievous, the sin that he committed with Bathsheba, adultery, and then the murder of Uriah. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. Then the Lord, we won't read it all. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, and it goes into this parable, if you will, and he tells David that there was this guy that was wealthy, and then there was another guy who only had, he wasn't wealthy, and he had a lamb, and then a visitor came, and then the guy who had a lot, instead of killing one of his lambs from his flock, he went and took the only lamb that this poor guy had and killed it for the traveler, and David was furious. David was furious, it says in verse 5. His anger was greatly aroused against him. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, that man who has done this shall surely die." And then Nathan says to him in verse 7, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you over king of Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives." And what he means there is, you're now the king, and you have your own wives. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, then I would have given you even more. And Nathan says, "Why did you despise the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him." And then he says, verse 10, "Therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And God says, "Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." And then he explains this in verse 12. "You did it secretly, but I'm going to do this before all Israel, before under the sun, you know, in the open." And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to him, "The Lord has put away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because you did this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, and the child also who is going to be born shall surely die." So this was quite an event in David's life, obviously. So much so that if you'll turn with me to Psalm, the 51st Psalm, one that's well known to all of us, this is a psalm that David wrote when Nathan the prophet went to him about this occurrence. And again, we're not going to read it all, but he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness and according to your multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. I acknowledge my transgressions," he says. And he goes on down. He asks him to purge him with hyssop and he'll be clean, and wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. In verse 7, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, and create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And then verse 11. It's where I want you to look at or pay attention or draw your attention to. He says, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Do you think that David wondered at this point if he committed the unpardonable sin? Do you think that? I don't know. Even just for a moment. I mean, a lot of the other scriptures in this psalm seem to indicate he knows and he understands about God's loving kindness and his mercies, you know, and that he's very, very merciful. But he says this in verse 11. He says, "Don't cast me away from your presence, and please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And if you do this," he says, "you'll restore me the joy of your salvation, and you'll uphold me with your generous spirit. And if you do this, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." So it's quite a moving psalm that David gives to all of us, and I know we've probably all read it many, many times and thought about it, and maybe even thought about it as how it applies in our lives at one time or another. What I want to do now, though, is to take you to the New Testament, and I want to take you to the Luke chapter 13. We'll actually come back to this subject later, but Luke 13. And as we're turning there, I want to tell you that this scripture that we're going to read is the keystone scripture for this message. It is the keystone, pardon me, the keystone scripture for this message. Luke chapter 13, and pardon me a minute. All right. Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who came and told Christ about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things?" You know, you read this verse, you see that the people that day thought, just like sometimes people today think, that if something bad happens to you, then it must be because of some sin you committed. Some sin that you've committed. That's why it happened to you. We won't turn there, but you remember in John, the 9th chapter, where the disciples asked Christ about a man who was born blind, if the reason he was blind was because of his sin or his parents' sins. And Christ said neither. It was so that the works of God should be revealed in him. And then the story of Job. It's the same thing there, where his friends thought that all of his mishaps was because of some sort of sin that he had committed or he was committing. So the people of this day thought that maybe these Galileans whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices by Pilate, that they were worse sinners than others. And Christ says, I tell you in verse 3, no, they were not. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And Christ takes the opportunity, as he did so often in his ministry, he takes the opportunity to take the physical to teach spiritual lessons. The Passover is an example. You think about that, where Christ says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no life in me. That's just one example of him taking the physical and teaching the spiritual. Now, he wasn't teaching cannibalism. He was telling everyone, or teaching them, a very, very important spiritual lesson. I'm going to make some room up here. And what Christ is doing here is that he's using what happened to these Galileans and how they perish to teach us a spiritual lesson. And it's simply this: unless you repent, you will perish. These people perished physically, no doubt. And Christ knew that, obviously. But he's talking about something from the spiritual point of view. He's talking about something more important. He's talking about spiritually you'll perish. For eternity, you'll perish unless you repent. And then he goes on in verse 4, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed on them. You know, he's using another current event of that time, something that took place back then, and he's saying to the people, do you think they were worse sinners than anyone else? He says, no, I tell you they weren't. But there's a lesson here for all of us. If you don't repent, you too will perish. And then he says in verse 5, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, once again, Christ is using these events that took place in their day to illustrate that the same fate awaits us, not physically, but spiritually, unless we repent. And again, as we go forward with the rest of this message, I want you to ask you to keep in mind what Christ is telling, not only these people, but telling us too, because this is the keystone scripture for this sermon. At least in my mind it is. Unless you repent, you shall perish. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Mark, the third chapter. Mark 3, where we read about the unpardonable sin. And we'll start in verse 28. And Christ says, assuredly, I say to you, all sin will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies that they may utter. But he who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Never has forgiveness. You can't be forgiven for that, is what he's saying. He says, but is subject to eternal death. Eternal condemnation is what the New King James says. Because then verse 30 tells us why he is saying this, okay? We'll get to that in just a second. Now, the presumption of this message is that you understand what the Holy Spirit is. That's the presumption of this message. If you need a refresher on what the Holy Spirit is, or you don't believe or understand that the Holy Spirit is not the third person of the Trinity or the Godhead, then I'll point you to the May-June issue of the Beyond Today magazine, where Mr. Ashley wrote an article, The Holy Spirit, God's Power at Work. That was just a month or two ago. I encourage you to read that. And it explains that the Holy Spirit is God's power. Now, in addition, I would encourage you to read the church's booklet, Is God a Trinity? Also authored by Mr. Scott Ashley, along with Tom Robinson and the late John Ross Schroeder. And there's a lot of good material in here, a lot of good material. And I would like to read just one sentence from this booklet, and it's close to the very end of the booklet on page 85. Scripture, it reads, Scripture shows that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but rather is the power, mind, life, and shared essence of God. And then following that sentence, the booklet has about eight different scriptures, which I'm going to ask you to go look up and find it. It's on page 85, okay? All right? Christ mentions the unforgivable sin in Mark chapter 3, 28 to 29. And this is where it is described as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It had to do with denying the authority and power of God. And Mark explains in verse 30 that Christ was responding to an accusation from his detractors who said, he has an unclean spirit. And what they meant was that his authority came from Satan, not from God. And although these accusers knew that Christ was the Son of God, they accused him of being a fraud. And Christ warned them that they were in danger of committing a sin for which there was no forgiveness. No forgiveness. You see, the unpardonable sin can be intentional indignity towards God. And that's what these scribes and Pharisees had towards Christ when they said, you're doing these great works for the power of Satan, not realizing that it was the power of God, or not admitting or acknowledging, I should say, that it was the power of God. Now, I ask you to turn back to Matthew, the 12th chapter, And we'll see something else here. And this is a parallel account. Matthew 12. And we'll read verse 32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. And then I wanted to draw your attention to the last part here. It says, either in this age or in the age to come. Okay? Now, turning our attention to the full verse, do you realize what is being said here? What Christ said was, you can speak against God and you can speak against Jesus Christ, and that sin upon repentance, that can be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. Neither in this age, this evil age, or in the next age, which begins at the return of Jesus Christ. It will not be forgiven. You cannot, that is the unpardonable sin. Okay? Now, what I want to draw your attention to is, in the context of this, is verse 14 of this chapter, chapter 12. This takes place after a healing on the Sabbath day. And of course, you all know how that the Pharisees felt that there should be no healing on the Sabbath day. There were six other days for you to come do your work. Don't come on the Sabbath day to be healed. And that was an often and frequent confrontation between them and Jesus Christ. So he heals, you can read it in verse 9 on down. He heals on the Sabbath day. And then the Pharisees, verse 14, they went out and took counsel against him and how they might destroy him. They knew what they were doing. They were very close to the edge, I would suspect, if not over it, when it comes to committing the unpardonable sin and blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to John, the fifth chapter, because there's a few scriptures we're going to read here, and I'll make the point as we read them. John 5, verse 22. He says, Christ is talking, he says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. In other words, it's Jesus that is the judge. It's not God the Father. In another place, it talks about he's the judge because he's the Son of Man. In other words, he lived in the flesh. The Father hasn't. Jesus has. And the Father's committing all judgment to him. Okay? But you drop down to verse 30 in this chapter, and Christ says, I can of myself do nothing. And as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Okay? Christ is the judge, but he's coming to perform the will of his Father. So that needs to be understood for one. But the second point I want to make out here is, Christ is the judge. You're not the judge, and I'm not the judge. We don't judge anybody. I don't know if the Pharisees committed the unpardonable sin. It's not my place to judge them. It's not my place to judge any of those. Now, that doesn't mean I can't have an opinion, but that's, you know, I want them to make it into God's kingdom just as much as I want everyone else to make it into God's kingdom. And I believe we're going to see that. That's the way God is, too. He wants everyone to be in his kingdom, okay? I'm not going to turn there, but John 12, verse 44, it says that Jesus came to save the world, not judge it, not condemn it, in other words. Remember, he's here to do the Father's will. He's to save the world. And it's his Father's will that all, come to repentance, as it's stated in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Okay? Now, I'll ask you to turn with me to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, we'll pick it up in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity. And then notice the very first thing mentioned here, not laying again the foundation of repentance. Repentance. Unless you repent, you too will perish. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Of the doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And so what we see here in verses 1 and 2 is the context of what's coming next. And what's coming next, as we read in verses 4 to 6, talks and discusses the unpardonable sin. For it is impossible, verse 4, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for Jesus, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. Now, sadly, it is possible for humans to come to a state of mind of not caring about and not looking for forgiveness. And if there's no repentance, there can be no forgiveness. The keynote scripture, unless you repent, if there's no repentance, there's no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness. And when someone reaches that point in their mind, that is when that person is in danger of the unforgivable sin. And that's what's talked about in chapter 10 of Hebrews. I'll ask you to go there with me. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of 2 and 3 witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Can you see what's being said there? It's an indignation towards God and his grace and what he offers. And this is the description of the a description of the unpardonable sin. Now, so long as one desires to repent, to get their life back in order spiritually, God will always forgive. We have to understand that. We have to understand that. And I'll ask you to turn with me back to Matthew. We'll go to two scriptures there. You're familiar with them. Matthew 18 first. Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 21 to 22. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I don't say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. He was answering Peter's question. And he really didn't mean 490 times. He's trying to tell Peter that if your brother comes up to you and he asks for forgiveness, you're to forgive him. And you're going to see that that's exactly what God the Father does for us. As long as there's repentance, there's forgiveness. Okay? Now turn back with me a little bit more to Matthew 5. Matthew, the 5th chapter. And we'll pick it up in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Okay? That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. Now, you and I have probably read this passage of Scripture many times. Many times. And I don't know what it says to you. I don't know what it says to you, but I will share with you what it says to me when I read these scriptures in the context of the unpardonable sin. For me, it's an aha moment. It's an aha moment. God the Father is not expecting anything of us that he's not willing to do himself. And we're talking about forgiveness now, right? But we're also talking about your enemies. We're talking about your enemies. Christ tells us in verse 48, if we do this, what we just read about, if we do this, we will become like our Father in heaven who is perfect. Have you ever had someone curse you? Have you ever had someone that hates you? Someone that spitefully uses you? Someone that misaligns your character? Have you ever had anyone gossip about you? These are your enemies. And Christ is saying, pray for them. Pray for them. And by doing so, you are becoming like your Father. And when you pray for them, while you're understanding the big picture meaning God's plan and God's purpose, you understand what their will or what God's will is for them. And you pray for them. It may not change them today, but you're praying for them in the future. You're praying for them down the road. You treat them with kindness and love. You have your conduct honorable before them, so that in the day of visitation, as it said by Peter, in their day of salvation, when their chance is offered to them, they will glorify God for his love and mercy to them because you treated them well. You loved them instead of hated them. You treated them with kindness instead of answering back. You treated those with love and respect even though they persecuted you and they were out to do you in. Or they were out to get you. And this is what Paul's talking about when he talks, when we go over to Romans, the 12th chapter. This is the same thing that's being talked about here in Romans 12, verses 17 to 21. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, and it's not always possible, brethren, but if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says God. Okay? Therefore, verse 20, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, what is that talking about? Because that's not very Christian, is it? Heaping coals of fire on someone's head? What's Paul saying? It's the same thing that Peter was talking about. That when their chance for salvation comes, and they, you know, they, and the, a lot of the cases we're talking about today is going to be in the last great or the great white throne judgment. When they're resurrected, and they're given, their minds are open, Satan is gone, and they think back and remember how they treated you and how you treated them, they're going to give God glory because of God's grace and mercy towards them. Think about this. What kind of impact is your example going to have on them? What kind of example are you setting? They'll know. They will know. Earlier, I said we're going to come back to David. And I'd like to go there now. 2 Samuel 18. 2 Samuel 18. And we'll read verse 33. And then we'll go into the 19th chapter. Then the king, and this is, I'm probably going to set the stage just a little bit. This is the time where David was run out of Dodge. He was run out of Jerusalem, okay? And it was his son, Absalom, that was committing treason acts, okay? He wanted to be the king. And he was out to kill his father. And David had to flee for his life. And then there was a war that took place. And in the end, Absalom was killed. David ends up returning to Jerusalem. In verse 33, it says, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate. This is after he got news that Absalom was dead. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Okay, now, I want to read this with the thought of what we just read about in Matthew 5, about loving your enemies, okay? Chapter 19, Job was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom, so that the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. And the people heard it, said that day, the king is grieved for his son. And in verse 4, the king covered his face and the king cried out with a loud voice. So he's, you know, he's making a scene here. He's grieving pretty hard. He says, oh, my son, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. This is the guy who was trying to kill him. Okay. And then Job, his commander in chief, or his commander of the army, Joab, I guess, came into the house to the king and said, today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. And then he says in verse 7, now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear unto the Lord, if you do not do this, not one will stay with you tonight. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. This is a pretty strong rebuke from Joab. And from a carnal perspective, you can understand it. We just risked our lives, took care of your enemies, and you've got more regard for them than you do us. And, you know, Job lets them have it. And while God said that all these things were going to happen to David, if you remember, we read that because of his sin with Bathsheba and his murder with Uriah. He said all these things were going to happen. I've got a question for you. Could it be that God used this same opportunity to teach King David the lessons we just learned and read about in Matthew 5? You should love your enemy. You should do good to those. You should do good to those who persecute you, who hate you, who spitefully use you. Was this lesson being taught to David? I fully realize that that's his son. But, I mean, you know, his son was going to do him in. And he was going to take over everything that David had. Remember, if we do those things, we're thinking like God the Father. Turn with me to Isaiah 55. Turn with me to Isaiah 55, please. And in verse 6. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God and he will abundantly pardon. And God says in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as high as the heavens are than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Okay? God thinks and sees things differently, doesn't he? And his will is that all come to repentance. And he wants every one of us to come to the same point he's at. And God the Father loves his enemies. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for his enemies. And his son, Jesus Christ, didn't come here to condemn the world, but to save it. To save it. Okay? Let's go on. Verse 10. This has to do with the special music. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, this is what God says. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, and it shall not return to me void or empty, but it's going to accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it out. And it says in verse 12, do we need to read that? Let's see. We will. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace, the mountains and the hills, and they shall bring forth into spring and before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. This is a millennial setting. These scriptures apply to the millennia when Christ comes back. And at that time, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Satan will be gone. And God's Spirit will be made available to all of mankind. All will be given their opportunity for salvation. Now, what does this have to do with Matthew 5? That's why we pray for our enemies, so that when the day comes, they will choose wisely. It's the same choice God gave Adam and Eve, choose from the tree of life. It's the same choice he gave Israel, choose wisely, I set before you life and death. It's the same choice he gives to each and every one of us. What does it have to do with the unpardonable sin? God has a plan and a purpose for everyone. They will have their chance. And only if they can resist, reject, and blaspheme God's power, God's Holy Spirit, will they commit the unpardonable sin. Turn with me to 2 Peter, the second chapter. 2 Peter 2. Because you'll have to. Well, let's just go here. 2 Peter 2, verse 22. This is talking about false teachers and those that follow them. Okay? 2 Peter 2, verse 22. He says, but as it has happened to them, talking about these false teachers and those who follow them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her own wallowing in the mud, in the mire. Okay? That's pretty graphic. When you know, the dog throws up, and then a little while later he comes back and he eats it. At least that's what I've observed. Okay? And it's pretty graphic. But Peter's using this analogy to describe what happens to you and I when once we've tasted the heavenly gift. Once we understand God's truth, once we receive the Holy Spirit, and then we go back into the way of life that we were called out of. It's the same thing of going back into vomit. And he's using this to illustrate to us what it's like, from a spiritual standpoint, as far as if we do that and go back to where we've come from and what God called us out of this. Now, if we happen to go back into the way of life that God's called us out of, because we all know that conversion is a process, and it's not something that happens overnight, and it's not something we master as God's way of life overnight, is it? It's why I would venture at some point in time, every one of us at one time, when we realize we made a mistake and we go, oh, was that the unpardonable sin? Now, hopefully, as we grow in the grace and knowledge, we understand. And hopefully after this message, it will be clearer as well. But if we go back into the way of life we've been called out of after receiving this heavenly gift and this way of life, God is very faithful to all of us. And that's what John, the Apostle John, tells us in 1 John 1, verse 9. And he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? But there's a matter of repentance there. Confessing our sins and repenting. Repenting. Same book, 1 John 5, verse 16. Because what we're trying to do here is identify the unpardonable sin and understand it. 1 John 5, verse 16. John says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death. Now, wait a minute. What is a sin that does not lead to death? I thought Paul told us the wages of sin is death. And yet here's John saying, if anyone sees a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death. What is John talking about? What is a sin that doesn't lead to death? Can you think of that? What sin is that? That doesn't jive with the rest of the Bible. But there is a sin that doesn't lead to death. It is the sin that has been repented of. It is the sin that has been repented of. For each and every one of us, in this age and in the age to come. What does the unpardonable sin teach us? It teaches us about the great God. The unpardonable sin gives us insight into the great God, who he is and what he is. It teaches us about his abundant grace and mercy and love. And it shows us that he doesn't expect anything from us that he's not willing to do himself, and that we are to become like him, even loving our enemies. He sent his son Jesus Christ for his enemies, and he loves them. God can and will forgive the sin of departing from him. If a sinner wants forgiveness and genuinely repents, okay? God will extend mercy to all who sincerely repent, regardless of their sins, or how many times, 7 times 70. He doesn't expect anything from us that he's not willing to do himself. It is only when the Holy Spirit does not have an impact on a person's life, and that person or they are deliberate or willful in refusing God's grace and mercy, that leads us to repentance. If the Holy Spirit doesn't impact their life in such a way where they can see They can be pricked in their hearts. What do we do now? Believe. Repent. Be baptized. Have the laying on of hands. Receive the Holy Spirit. And that's just the initial part, because then it goes from there, doesn't it? If the Holy Spirit doesn't have an impact on someone's life, and they are deliberate and willful in refusing God's grace and mercy that leads us to repentance, then they will be guilty of a sin that is unpardonable. You've got to have repentance to have forgiveness. But the good news is that God the Father desires that all come to repentance.